the exodus of the Israelites from their captivity in Egypt was the triumph of God over his enemies. Yes, it provided salvation for his people, which in the 19th chapter and the 4th verse of Exodus is described in this way by our Lord. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The strength of the eagle is presented as the means by which God brought his people out of their slavery and brought them to the mountain of Sinai, where they were now encamped and were about to hear from him the covenant and the promises. But that picture of an eagle is also represented as the means by which the Egyptians are judged. They have seen what God did to the Egyptians. He brought in his fury against them, plague after plague after plague, a number of which we have seen parallel in Revelation and chapter 8. And this parallel then continues into the 9th chapter of Revelation, where the eagle is presented to us as crying out woes upon the earth, symbolic of judgment. Hosea puts it like this: "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like an eagle is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Indeed, in this 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Revelation, where John looks and he sees an eagle crying with a loud voice, it is probable that the eagle is one of those four living creatures around the throne of God, who are administrators of the judgment and justice of God, as well as initiators of the worship of God. It is probable that the living creature that has a face like an eagle is crying out these woes upon the earth dwellers in this 8th chapter. It's reminiscent of the word of God through Jeremiah to the children of Israel, who were committing adultery through their worship of idols. And the judgment of God was to come against them, recorded for us in the 4th chapter of Jeremiah, where in the 13th verse we read, "Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." And within the context of that chapter, we read in verse 5, "Blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities." In the 19th verse, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly, cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And verse 21, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And so the sound of the trumpet and the cry of the eagle and the sight of it in flight above the city is all one and the same, a warning of judgment. It is imminent. God is coming against those who refuse to bow the knee to him and acknowledge his sovereignty. He is coming against those who are confirmed in their idolatry. The judgment of God is coming with the cry of the eagle and the trumpet blast. And so the 13th verse of the 8th chapter represents for us a shift in focus, but nevertheless a continuation of the idea of judgment against the enemies of God and his people. There's a shift in emphasis from the physical suffering that is represented by the four trumpets in chapter 8 to a spiritual torment that will be described in chapter 9. And it is this to which we will then turn our attention now. In chapter 9 and verse 1, John hears the fifth angel blow his trumpet. And he acknowledges that he sees something like a star that has fallen from heaven to earth. It's not something that he has witnessed himself. He hasn't seen the star fall, but he recognizes it as a fallen star. And to this star is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or to the abyss, as it's variously translated. We're told that he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. What is this star? Who gives a key to this star? And what is its purpose? Well, we've already seen a star falling from heaven with the blowing of the third trumpet in chapter 8 and verse 10. John witnessed a great star fall from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And we observed in that case that the star represented an angel who himself was a representation of a worldly power. In this case, it is the wicked in the world. And that the falling of this star from heaven then is the judgment of God upon this representation of the wicked in the world, that will bring judgment to the wicked in the world as well. It shouldn't surprise us then that in chapter 9, when a star that has fallen from heaven is seen by John, that it shouldn't have an angelic background to it. And indeed, in the full context of this section that we're looking at this morning, it becomes clear that this particular star that has fallen from heaven to earth is none other than Satan himself. He's described in verse 11 as a king over the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, both words referring to destruction or a destroyer. This fallen star then is identified with Satan. We see this coming out later on in another vision that John is given, in the 12th chapter, where in verse 4 we read, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." And in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceivers of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of his brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" So this throwing down of stars from heaven is the judgment of God upon fallen angels, the angels who, along with Satan, refused to acknowledge God's sovereignty over them. And this is something to which Jesus himself has referred. Luke records it for us in the 10th chapter of his Gospel, where in verses 17 through 20, we read, "Jesus said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is what John witnesses then, this star that has fallen from heaven. He's referred to as a king, identified by the name Satan. Throughout chapter 12, this image of Satan as a destroyer is obvious. It's a picture that is drawn out of the Old Testament scriptures and the book of Isaiah, among others, where in chapter 24 and verse 21 we read, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." And so here they are in this abyss, in this bottomless pit. This is the prison that these fallen angels have been locked in. But here we see that Satan is given a key. A key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He's able to open the shaft, and out of this shaft then come the demons, come his accomplices, and they spread out over the earth and darken the sky with the smoke from this shaft. Satan is powerful. Satan is active. But what we need to note is the source of Satan's sovereignty. For Satan's sovereignty is not an absolute sovereignty. He doesn't have power over everything and anything that he wills. No, Satan's sovereignty has its source in Jesus Christ. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It was something that was handed to him, not something that he took. Not something that he conquered and won for himself. But it was given to him. Satan is limited then. Satan comes under the authority of God. And any freedom that Satan has is a freedom that God has given to him. We see that so clearly displayed in the opening chapters of the book of Job, don't we? Where God allows Satan to afflict Job. Firstly, his possessions are stolen away, his servants are killed, and even his own children are murdered by Satan. All of that lost, but only because God said Satan could do it. Until then, Satan had no power over them. He went to and fro in the earth, but he couldn't lay a hand on Job. As much as he may have wanted to, throughout Job's life, seeing his success, seeing his confidence in God and his worship of God, how much he would have wanted to have come against Job and afflicted Job in all of that time. But no, he couldn't do it until God said, "Go." And even then, he was limited. He could take his possessions. He could take his servants. He could take his children. But he couldn't lay a finger on Job himself. Until God said, "Even that you may do." And even when that was the case, and Satan was able to afflict Job with those boils, those sores that so irritated him, he was not permitted to take Job's life. Pursue him almost to death, but not to the point of death. You see, Satan's sovereignty is not an absolute sovereignty. It is very much one that is limited. It is not a real sovereignty at all. There is one sovereign, one ruler over all, and he is the ruler over Satan, as well as over his saints. He is the ruler over the powers of darkness, as well as over the children of light. He is acknowledged in some degree by Satan, as well as by those who bow down and worship him and glory in him. The source of Satan's sovereignty is to be found in God himself. He is the one who gives Satan power to do his wickedness in this world. Now, how does Satan do this? Well, he's presented as being the leader, the king of an army. It's an army that's described in the second and third verses as he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit and this smoke comes out from the shaft. And within the smoke then, or perhaps even this smoke, is an image of this great cloud of locusts that come out. And then in verses 7 through 10, we're given a picture more graphically describing these locusts that have come out of this bottomless pit. It's the anatomy of Apollyon's army. Its background is to be found in Exodus chapter 10, which we read, as we see the parallels between these trumpet woes that come upon the wicked and the plagues that God brought against the Egyptians there in Moses' day. There in the 10th chapter, that plague of locusts that was so thick that the light of the sun was blotted out. They covered every inch of the earth and every green thing that the plague of hails had left behind. But furthermore, we find the basis for this description of John's in Joel, in chapters 1 and 2. Let me read the relevant sections from verses 2 to 12 of chapter 1 and 1 to 11 of chapter 2. Joel says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Away, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth, for the bridegroom of the youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his power, his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And this is what John sees. This great army of locusts that comes upon the earth, that darkens the sky with their innumerable host. In appearance, we're told, these locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. John vividly paints a portrait of these locusts. He accentuates and exaggerates different parts of their anatomy. Their antennae become like hair waving in the wind. Their teeth have the ferocity and destructive power of a lion's jaw. Their scales are like the breastplates of the warrior. And they're like a horde of horses in battle array. Their wings making the sound of chariots in the fray. For they have the faces of men and crowns upon their heads, which accentuates the grossness of this picture. This isn't natural. This is supernatural. These aren't the creatures of the earth. These are the creatures of the pits. There's a demonic aspect to these creatures that rise from the shaft of the bottomless pits and spread out over the face of the earth and darken the sun. And furthermore, they're presented to us not only as locusts, devouring locusts, swarming locusts, but they have the power of scorpions in their tails. Indeed, they are intended to inflict pain on humanity, not to destroy plants and herbs and trees. Over and over again, John uses the word like. He looks and he sees and he struggles to convey the impression that he gets as he witnesses this unfolding vision. But it is a vision that is intended to strike terror into the hearts of people. Now this army of Apollyon, we have already noted, is under the authority not only of Satan, but ultimately of God himself. And so, having seen the source of Satan's sovereignty in God, and having considered the anatomy of Apollyon's army, we now need to focus upon the terms of this terrestrial torment that God is to inflict upon mankind. And we find these terms presented to us in the 4th through 6th verses. They were told, this vast army of locusts with the power of scorpions, they were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree. Strange locusts indeed. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. They have tails and stings like scorpion, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. This demonic host is permitted by God to attack the earth. Yes, it is Satan who calls them forth from the bottomless pit and sends them out on this errand. But ultimately, it is because God wants this to happen. And he sets boundaries to their activity. He limits their destruction. They are, in verse 4, told. They are told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree. They are told to harm only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Their destructive activity in the world is strictly limited by God. Those who are sealed. Now we've considered this in some depth in our earlier studies, so I refer you back to the 7th chapter to understand that these who are sealed are those whom God takes ownership of. John sees a host of people, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And these ones who are sealed then are protected from the destructive forces of Satan. They are not to be harmed. We observe then that we're not talking about a physical protection of people in a world that is full of evil, but rather we're talking about a spiritual protection, that their faith will stand firm in the midst of all the horrific things that they may have to experience in life. It's clear from the letters of Jesus to the 7 churches in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the book that physical suffering is not excluded from the lives of the people of God. But what they are spared is spiritual torture and torment. And this is what this chapter is referring to. It is a work of Satan tormenting those who do not have the seal of God upon them. They are those who have refused to bow the knee to God and acknowledge him as their sovereign. They are those who commit idolatry. They worship anything other than the true and living God. It's the suffering that the Israelites themselves were warned about in the book of Deuteronomy and in many other places, certainly. But in Deuteronomy 28, when God is giving them the law by which this new nation would be governed, by which they would stand out in the world as a people whom God has chosen, and who would represent him before the world, God warned them that if they failed to be his representatives in the world, if they failed to demonstrate allegiance to him and him alone, then various curses would come upon them. Physical curses, curses that involved the destruction of property, the failing of harvests and so on, but also spiritual suffering. It's reflected in these words in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you will find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. The torment that is depicted for us in Revelation chapter 9 is a spiritual torment that comes upon those who have not acknowledged God as God. Those who have acknowledged God as God, or those who will acknowledge God as God, those who have the seal of God upon them because they have been chosen by him to be saved, these will not be touched by Satan. These are protected by the seal that is upon them. And so there is a limit set to the destructive activity of this demonic horde. Furthermore, we read that they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. The torment is agonizing. The idea here is that this is a sting that brings excruciating pain, but not death. In fact, death would seem to be a release from the suffering that this sting brings. Now, they are allowed. Here is the language again of authority from another. They can't do it themselves, but they are allowed to torment them, not to kill them. They can torture but not kill. And they can do so for 5 months. The period and the nature of their activity is limited by God. He is in control here. This 5 months is not to be taken any more literally than the other numbers in the book of Revelation. Numbers count in Revelation. They mean something. They signify something. The first verse of this book tells us that this is a book that whose signs, symbols, need to be understood. And so these 5 months are not to be taken as a literal period of time, but rather, the idea is that there is a fullness, a completeness to this torment that these demonic hordes are allowed to afflict upon the world. 5 months was the period during which locusts could strike. Now, normally, when locusts struck a region, it would only last a few days, but it could happen any time within a 5-month period. But what we see here is that this swarm of locusts will afflict for the full 5 months. This is something that goes beyond the worst and most catastrophic swarm of locusts that has ever come upon the earth. This isn't a few days, it's not even a couple of weeks that these locusts are striking. But it is for the full period in which they could have stricken. And here they come, and they are allowed to torment, but not to kill. This is agonizing. The sting of these creatures from the pit of hell is severe. This torment is unendurable. They will seek death, these people. They will long for death, but they won't find it. It will flee from them. And all of this is ultimately the work of God. It is what one commentator refers to as the pre-judgment justice of God inflicted upon the wicked. It is not the great and final day of judgment that is yet to come. This is ongoing judgment throughout the period between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The blowing of these trumpets are not to be seen in terms of being chronological events, but rather are more likely to be to signify parallel activities. And so the first four trumpets and the judgments that come there, we've already observed, are physical judgments. They signify physical suffering of the people of the world. But the woes that come following the cry of the eagle in verse 13 signify spiritual anguish, spiritual torment that runs in parallel with the physical. When it tells us over and over again in this book that John looked and behold, it's simply signifying the next part of a vision or the next vision series. And he has looked and beheld this angel from the pit of hell who unleashes the forces of darkness against the wicked of the world. But it is the activity of God in a pre-judgment justice inflicted upon the wicked who have never acknowledged God and will never repent. At the very end of this chapter we read that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, we'll see those plagues next time in our studies of verses 13 and following, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols. There's the connection, you see, in the thought of idolatry that we find in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the prefiguring of these days of judgment that we are in. Nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities, or their theft. Despite God's pre-judgment justice, they refuse to repent. Despite the severity with which God afflicts them, they refuse to repent. They are entrenched in their sin. It was all depicted for us, wasn't it, in the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It is God's activity, it is Pharaoh's activity. God judges Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses to repent. This is a judgment scene, not a call for a turning, a change of mind, a repentance. And in this scene that we have here in chapter 9, it takes the form of spiritual terror. Now, what then does that refer to? What are these locusts doing? What is this sting of the scorpion tail that is afflicting the world with so much terror that they long to die, but death flees from them? It is the sense of hopelessness. When one tries to make sense of life apart from God, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? We rise each day, we eat a meal. We go off to study, we go off to work, we come home, we try to relax and entertain ourselves, we sleep a night, we rise and we go through this endless cycle of what the writer of Ecclesiastes refers to as vanity. It's a endless cycle of meaninglessness. It is endless futility. And that, for the thinking man, brings a kind of terror, especially given that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And a refusal to allow God to be a part of the picture makes the meaninglessness something that is a terror. There's a groping in the darkness, you see. Their minds, their thinking is darkened. To some degree, that is probably depicted in this imagery of the sun being darkened by this great swarm of locusts. They can't see, they can't understand, they can't think clearly. Then you think of all the superstition that there is in the world. The fear that so much of the world's population, in our sophisticated Western society, we don't see it perhaps quite so much. But among billions in this world, there is a constant fear that is seen in their superstition, their fear of spirits, their fear of death, their fear of sickness, their fear of the judgment of the gods. And all of this is part of this torment that the hordes of the bottomless pit afflict upon those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. But Christians, those who have the seal of God upon them, are spared it all. Life has meaning. The darkness has been banished by the light of the gospel. Superstition has been removed. The eternity, the sense of eternity that God has set in the hearts of all men has blossomed and produced a fruit in the hearts of his people. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because God took on the form of man and came into this world. Why are these Christians spared? Why are those who bear the mark of God upon their forehead spared? Because the Son of God was not spared. We all, you see, deserve this torment. We all deserve to be afflicted by the pre-judgment justice of God and ultimately by the final day judgment of God. But in God's mercy, God has chosen to save a people for himself. A people from every tribe and language and nation. To show forth his glory in grace and mercy. He, Jesus, bore God's justice against our sins. That is the only reason why we're spared the horrific torments that are depicted here in this chapter. And the futility of a life lived separate from God. It is because of the love of God in Jesus Christ applied to us who believe. And that, brothers and sisters, is something for which we ought to praise our God.